Please open your Bibles this morning. The 1 John, chapter 4. Our text will be verses 9 and 10. I will go ahead and begin my reading this morning in verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's pray. Most gracious God and Father, as we come before you this morning and we still are considering the whole idea that you are love, help our hearts and our minds wrap around the truth of your scripture. Help me, Father, to speak your word. As I have said before, to try to comprehend the depth and richness of what it means to be loved by you goes beyond our true comprehension, since love is the very essence of who you are. Father, I ask now that by your Holy Spirit you would strengthen us, that by the very Spirit of love who you have given us, Father, you would allow us to really begin to feel the weight and to see the glory and the majesty of what it means that you have manifested your love to us. Father, you are holy and righteous. You are the Creator. We are but a creature, and we need you. We need you to open our eyes and our hearts, that our minds would be able to take in the richness of your word. Equip me this morning, Father. Let your word go out, that it may change our hearts and our minds, and we may grow and be sanctified by it. It is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. God is love. We have been looking at this now for the third week. The idea that God is love. We understand, therefore, that the love of God is subject to the consistency of God. When the Word of God says that God is love, we should understand it in the same way that we would understand that God is spirit or that God is light. We've learned this through the last couple sermons. Love, just like all of his attributes, are his very nature, his very essence. We must not understand it, though, as though his essence is separate, that it's a part of him, but that all of his character, all of his attributes are bound together as his essence. Nothing is separate in God. God is, as a whole, God. God himself said that I am. So we recognize Jehovah God, the great I am. And in so doing, we have to recognize that everything about God is bound up in his being. He is not part love and not part holy. He is not part wrathful and part love. He's all in all. In his fullness, he is love. As in his fullness, he is holy. In his fullness, he is righteous. In his fullness, he is perfect. We must not make the mistake thinking that any one attribute stands alone or apart from any other. And so when we think about this in light of God and love, as God is love, then we have to recognize that love is holy. Love is all-powerful. Love is all-knowing. Love is all-present. Love is perfect. Love is pure. Love has purpose. And etc. and so on. And therefore, God's love is very particular. It's unique. It is divine. And therefore, it is particularly placed upon the three persons of the Trinity, and therefore, his love is eternal. We talked about that last week, in that the abiding nature of love that God calls us to is not something based in creation, but that it is based in the triune Godhead. That it is eternal. That there is nothing about it that is weak. But love is powerful and full of strength. So love is eternal. And therefore the love of God is not arbitrary. And it is not arbitrary towards us. If it were, that would mean that it is arbitrary within the three persons of the Trinity. Again, we have to recognize that when we are considering the person and work of God, that it must stay consistent with who He is. It cannot weigh upon us as who we are in our inconsistencies. Because we're creatures. We are not like God. He's other than us. So His love is also other than us. Because we have learned that the abiding love of God was not something that came into existence by way of creation, but in fact is eternal. God has abided in love with a triune Godhead for all eternity, in all purity, power, and knowledge. It has always been present with Him. His love is always perfect and pure. God has abided with Himself even before time began. So we have learned that we cannot speak of love outside of the divine being of God. God is love. Therefore, how He relates to the creature must be consistent with who He is in His very essence. So if God is love, and He says that He loves us, He cannot do so without staying consistent with His very being. Therefore, we will see this morning that the manifestation of God's love towards us, or in us, must be distinct, so as not to delude nor compromise the consistent, absolute perfection of the being of God. So His love manifested cannot be less than what has existed in all eternity. His love must maintain a distinction of otherness from the creature, even when manifested to the creature. And yet, God's love towards the creature must relate to us as we are, sinners. And so as we look at our text this morning, we will find a very distinct reality to what God has done in creation. When we look at our text, it says, in this, the love of God was manifested towards us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so the first thing we want to recognize about this is the very particular and distinct love that he is speaking of. I want you to look at both verses here as we recognize him saying he has manifested his love. But before we do that, let's go back to First John 1:1, so that we can see that there's a connection that he is making in understanding what it means that there's a manifestation of something, that he's brought something to be revealed, something that is now available. He starts the entire epistle off saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard and declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he's telling us in the very first paragraph of this epistle that something was manifested to the world. And most appropriately, to those who have been given the eyes to see. And it is the light. The light of the world was manifested. The life was manifested. And that life is Jesus Christ. So when we recognize that he is talking about the very person and work of Jesus Christ from the very get-go of this epistle, we don't want to miss that when he brings it to a greater display of manifestation in these two verses we're looking at here. So when he says, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness to it. So he's speaking of the very incarnation of life, which has always been, as he says, and we declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So this life is bound up in the triune Godhead. For this life did not come into existence with creation, but was with the Father for all eternity. And so he starts the very epistle off with us being with an identification of who Christ is, being manifested into the flesh. Because it's very obvious he makes that an emphasis. Because he speaks of touching. He speaks of seeing with their eyes, handling, concerning the word of life. So this is the Christ we're speaking of. And now he ramps it up as we are talking about love. And now he tells us that love was manifested to us. Now, when we think about this, the first place we always want to go with is, what did God do? But if we look at these two verses, we have to recognize the consistency, the particularity, and the purpose that God has in all of this. Because he says, in this the love of God was manifested towards us. So in what? In what was the love of God manifested towards us? It is that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. So that which is manifested is not some sort of sentimentality. It's not some mere act. But the manifestation of the love of God is God himself. He sent his only Son. He sent his Son. And so we can almost read this, that he sent his only begotten loved, his only begotten beloved, the Son of God. So we got to get away from just looking at love as either a mere act, or looking at love as just some mere emotion or affection, but it goes well beyond that. Because God is love. And that means any love that we are going to talk about, any love that we are going to share with one another, has to be based not in who you and I are, but in who God is. Because our love is to resemble that of God. And so the manifestation of love is not merely the propitiation, the work of it, but it is the person. Because if we do look at the next passage, he said, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So he sent his Son with purpose. So he sent love into the world with purpose. In other words, he did not send his Son to give opportunity. He sent with purpose. God is not a God that arbitrarily does anything. Everything God does has purpose. And that purpose, first and foremost, has to do with his own glory, because he must maintain an absolute consistency with himself in every act that he displays amongst the creature. And so when we consider the fact that he is love, and he's manifested that love in Christ, through Christ, with the purpose of propitiation, we have to recognize that without God manifesting it in the person of the Son, there was no place for us in the love of God. Because as I said a little while ago, God's love must maintain a distinction of otherness from the creation, even when it is manifested to the creature. And yet, God's love toward the creature must relate to us as we are. And we are sinners. So how does God relate a divine love to that which is unlovable? Because God's love cannot be diluted. It cannot be less than what it has always been in all eternity. God does not love you because you are something special. God God loves you because he loves his son. And we have got to focus on that aspect of who God is. Because when we consider that, we have to consider, what does this mean that he sent his son with a purpose, and that purpose was to be the propitiation for our sins. So the total definition of love is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what we have to look at here. And we cannot exclude any of it, because if the work is not done in Christ, then we have no place in the love of God. Consider what it says later on in 1 John. When he says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So if we just take that verse for just 1 second and consider what that is saying, that love has been perfected in us. So what is love? God is love. And he manifested that love in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's why it says in verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so when we look at verse 17, he's saying that we're free of judgment. Why? Because the perfect unity of love that has been in the Godhead for all eternity has now been manifested unto us in the Son. As the Son has taken on humanity, so we could take on the love of God. This is why Jesus came in the flesh. Because God could not love that which was utterly sinful and despicable and without any sense of love for God. Only Christ, his very Son, could love God as God deserved to be loved. The greatest commandment is this, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. And if that is the first and greatest commandment, who has been able to ever do that in all of history? None but the Son of God, who has always eternally abided in the love of God in perfection. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We have boldness in the day of judgment, not because we have done something to satisfy God's judgment, but because Jesus Christ satisfied that judgment by being the propitiation, by being the sacrifice of love toward a people who did not deserve it. As I said, God said, as I said earlier, God's love toward us, the creature, must relate to us as sinners. And so the only way for him to do that is to send his son in the flesh and take on that sin. And therefore, there is no fear in love, But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So if you fear, you are fearing torment because you've not been made perfect in Christ. To be made perfect in love means that you've been made perfect in the Son of God. Because it is only in the Son of God that we may abide in the love of God. And so when we consider that in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins, we have another element here that we really need to consider. If every aspect of God is bound up within itself, that you cannot have one attribute without the other, then we must consider the absolute hatred and wrath of God. And where and how is that displayed? Because what we need to recognize is before God created anything, there was absolutely no manifestation of wrath or hatred from God. So, was this added to God? No. And I would contend that the wrath of God, the hatred of God, stems not from his justice, but from his love. It stems from his love, because just looking at this text alone this morning, when we see that in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, he unleashed the full measure of his wrath upon his Son. And that is love. When his Son hung on the cross and drank down every dregge of the wrath of God on our account, he was manifesting the love of God. So when we get upset over thinking that God actually hates, or that God is a wrathful God, we are in turn saying that God is not a God of love. Because if God loves, he must hate. Because God, again, the perfection of love is found in oneness. The perfection of God is found in the triune God. And so if the perfection of love is found in the perfect, holy, and righteous God, then he must hate that which is not God. Because it can't be diluted. God cannot make himself less than what he is. So though God condescends to us, he cannot, in his condescending to us, be less than God. So therefore, the wrath of God is an outpouring of his love. His love for his purity. His love for love. If we think about it like this, if we just put it in a human concept, if we love children, we hate abortion. You can't love children and love abortion. You can't say, I really love children and I somewhat love abortion. Because when we look at things that way, we have then deluded God and said that God will love this, but not this quite as much. And so we are diluting the love of God by saying that He loves all people in His divine love the same. Because of His divine perfect love, when He says in John 3:16, that God so loved the world, that God so loved His creation, that He sent His Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we have a distinction in that verse, by the way. The distinction is those who believe are who He was sent for. And it's those that are saved. So He's made a distinction even in that verse. But what God did is because He can't dilute His love, He can't just arbitrarily go, I'm going to save the world. Because then that would be, I'm just going to overlook everybody. But instead, He says, I will show you in My wrath My love. Now we know this because if we look at Romans 9, first of all, before I get to Romans 9, I want us to understand that when we talk about sin, sin is not an entity, okay? Sin did not exist outside of creation. In other words, God does not battle with sin. There's not some eternal sin raging out there. Sin is a manifestation of this creation. It comes from the heart of men. And God said, in more than one place, He says, I hate the evil doer. You can't hate the action, because the action has no person to it. It is the person that acts. And so when God says He hates the evildoer, He hates the evildoer because he does evil. And He should hate us, because we are evildoers. And yet, His love has purpose. And His purpose is to show us His love not only by sending His Son, but by sending His Son to take upon Himself wrath. Looking at Romans 9. But it is not as though, starting in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel that are Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of promise are counted as the seed. So we'll stop there for a second, because I want to point out to you that we have a God of promise. A God that by covenant establishes a people. And we understand that that covenant was not struck with you and I, but that covenant was struck with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so if we are children of promise, then we are children in the Son, and therefore we become sons. Let's go on. For the word of promise For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, we should be familiar with that. We've been going through Malachi in the evenings. So we should be familiar with that verse and recognize that what God is saying in that verse and in this verse as well. How have I loved you? Is the question that comes up. That's what spawned this answer. How have I loved you? Or how have you loved us? And God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? He said, I've loved you because I have unleashed the entirety of my wrath upon Esau, and I have not put it upon you. Because I, in my covenant with my son, have redeemed you in him. Otherwise, you also will perish. The distinct nature of God's love is placed upon his son. And when he distinctly places it upon us, it's because of who his son is, and he chose before the foundation of the world to give his son a people. So it says in John 17. The people that God, the Father, has given the Son. In John 6, it talks about those that he has given to him will be raised with him. Those that are God's, those that God has called, that he has particularly put his love upon because of who Christ is, are distinctly loved because they are not in themselves, but because they are in Christ. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I shall have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Again, it goes back to who God is, and when God says, I will do this. And he does it in his son. So then it is not of the will of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose, I raised you up that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he hardens. You will say then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay to form from the same lump, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even among us he called. The display of God's wrath is a display of God's love. He says, first of all, he raised up Pharaoh with a purpose. He raised up Pharaoh with the purpose that he would show his power to us. That he would show his love to us. Knowing that we deserved the same thing that Pharaoh received. And Paul makes it so perfectly clear when he tells us that if God wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So he's holding off even. Why? So that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called. God distinctly calls those that he determines to place the love of his Son upon. We are not loved by God merely because we were created by God. We are loved by God because he loves his Son. Otherwise, his love would be diminished. It'd be less than perfect. It'd be less than holy. It'd be less than righteous. But in Christ, it encompasses the entirety of the being of God, and therefore now can be manifested unto us and in us because Christ has taken on humanity. And in that humanity, he brought about redemption for those that he called. He has purpose. In Romans 8, 27, starting in Romans 8, 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. And of course, we recognize that in verse 28, he says, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Who loves God? Only those that God first loved, as we saw back in 1 John 4. We love God because he first loved us. So there's a particular and definite, distinct, precise manifestation of love toward the sinner in applying our nature to the Son, so that he could apply the Son's nature to us. And he does this because he says that those of us who are called are those that love God. Because God loved us, and he called us with a purpose to be transformed into the image of his Son. He cannot love us with a diluted love. He must love us with the fullness of his love in Christ. As we've seen in John 17, that he loves us as he loves the Son. Because he predestined us, he also called us, and he's justified us, and he has glorified us. And he's done this because we have been predestined. When we consider the idea of being predestinated, we always look at it more in light of just the idea of election, the idea of just salvation. But it's much greater than that, because he says he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be elect. That we're being transformed into that which God has loved for all eternity. You see, we've got to see the depth of God's love as it is bound up in the triune God and manifested to his creation through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So God's love has everything to do with him and nothing to do with us. We are partakers. We are partakers of that which we do not deserve. We are partakers of that which we should have no access to. We are partakers of the divine nature and the love that has been manifested and delivered to us, that not only do we receive this love, but we will serve God in love for all eternity. As we bask in his glory, in that eternal light, the warmth of that love, as we recognize, because I do believe that there will never come a time when we do not realize, as believers in Jesus Christ, that we do not deserve heaven. Even when we are standing in the presence of the glory of God and we have cast our crowns down at the feet of Jesus Christ, we will all still know, I don't deserve this. Oh, what great mercy. Oh, what love is this, that we should be called the children of God. Let's pray. Most glorious God and Father, I pray the weight of this is upon us all. Father, we would not look at love as anything surface level. We would not look at love as though it's just something that can be cast away. But you have loved us in such a way, Father, that you have brought us into your family. You don't love us as a creature. You love us as your Son. Oh, Father, I plead with you this very hour that you would let us feel this weight and this burden and the glory and the celebration. You've loved us as you've loved your Son by dispensing the wrath that we deserve upon him and showering us with the love that he deserves. Father, I thank you for this hour. I thank you for this time. And I pray, oh God, that your word will not return void, but that it will produce just what you have promised it will. Father, we thank you for this time. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.